Wing it? What do you mean wing it? Did everyone get their big handout out of their boxes? If you didn't, you have time for a moment to go grab them. That's the primary handout we used for Sunday school this morning. So it's good for you to be good to see you guys here this morning. Let's open in prayer as we begin this morning's Sunday school class. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us and for your grace. We thank you for this beautiful morning that you have given to us in the reminder of new life and of your sustaining power in all things. We thank you for the snow is gone, at least for now, and we pray that you would, Lord, now bless us as we come together to look into your word. May you be honored and glorified in the study of this word, and that your people would be encouraged and praise your name more because of it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. We have been studying Daniel on Wednesday nights for quite some time, it feels. It's been a great study. And we just finished our normal study through it last week. And Daniel is a book that is very well known. It is very treasured because of one of the reasons is because the Bible stories contained there are some of the most remembered and most memorable ones. But there's a theme in Daniel. Now, for those of you who come on Wednesday nights regularly, maybe hold off on answering this question. But if I was to ask you, what would you say is the theme of the book of Daniel? What would you say is the theme of Daniel? If you, even if you're wrong, give me an answer. It'd be great to hear at least a wrong answer or two. God or is God is powerful, okay? All right. Anyone else? I was put you on a spot there with a pretty broad question, but actually, Stefan, you are pretty close. I think God's power, particularly his sovereignty, is the primary theme of the book of Daniel. And what I want to do is show that to you in several different ways this morning. Now, the handout that you got, we'll go through in a moment here, so don't read ahead, I guess. But I want to just talk a little bit about the book of Daniel. Can someone summarize for me the person Daniel and like what happened? What's his life story in a paragraph? Anyone summarize Daniel's life story in a brief few sentences. He grew up a suburbanite in Chicago and went to Cracker Barrel every Sunday, right? No? What do you know about Daniel? First of all, what nationality is Daniel? He's an Israelite, okay? What was the time period that Daniel was born into? Does anyone remember? The Babylonian exile. When Daniel was probably a teenager, the world politics, world situation at the time, had Jerusalem, had Israel come under, or Judah at that point, because Israel was already gone, the northern kingdom, Judah come under the overlordship of Babylon. Babylon had become, had dislodged Assyria as the world power, and now they were the big dogs in town. And when Nebuchadnezzar, the new young king, was kind of consolidating power, one of the things that he did was take a bunch of young guys from Jerusalem, from Judea, bring them back to Babylon for many different reasons, but one of them was to train them up to be good Babylonians so that maybe they could help him figure out how to keep his new empire in order by having Jews, giving him perspectives on Jewish culture and Jewish people. But essentially, Daniel and his three friends and a bunch of other young, smart, noble youths were brought to Babylon, where they were being inundated with indoctrinated in Babylonian culture, religion, food, everything. I mean, their very names were changed from being names that said God is great. I forget what Daniel's name is, but there is no one like God, all referring back to who God is, the Jewish, the true God, to names, Belteshazzar, there is no one like Bel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, always referring to different gods like Nebo or Babylonian deities. Their very names were changed. So Daniel, when he's a teenager, is taken from a Jewish, believing, faithful home into exile into Babylon. And he is there for the entirety of his life. He lives to be in his mid-80s, potentially 90 or so. And during that time, God uses him in a mighty way, and he is witness to amazing displays of God's power, his sovereignty, and his providence, even. First of all, you see at the beginning, if you just open your Bibles in Daniel chapter 1, he is then brought there, and as he's being brought to Babylonian school, he's being given really good food from the king. And first thing he says is, we can't do this. This would defy God. I mean, they changed my name, fine. Making me learn your culture, fine. But I can't transgress the law of God. So, in verse 8 of chapter 1, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. Because essentially the idea was these things would have been either used in pagan sacrifices or they would have been unclean foods themselves. So Daniel and his three buddies, who were, again, teenagers, young teenagers, 14, 13 years old, said, we can't do this. Which, generally speaking, you don't want to defy a despot who's just conquered nations. Your teenage rebellion is going to end really quickly. Well, because of God's grace to them, God allowed Daniel and his friends to be admired, liked by his overseers. And so eventually, after the first rejection, they go and they get someone to say, okay, we'll give you a 10-day test. And God's sovereignty over even the created order allows him and his friends to be noticeably healthier by eating basically no meat, none of those choice things, but having basically just breads and vegetables only, and they look noticeably healthier, fatter, like they're filled out, the thick bone kind of thing, after only 10 days. Now, say what you will about a diet or those kinds of things, you tend to look less of you if you're on a good diet or those kinds of things. This was not that way. This was, I think, God sovereignly interacting with doing different things with their diet so that to preserve them in their place and reward them for their faithfulness. We see God's sovereignty even in stuff such as their diet. Chapter 2 then, after they have passed their three-year Babylonian school, we see a problem. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Kings are always troubled by losing their power. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but he's not a fool. He wants his soothsayers to tell him what the dream is and the interpretation, because if he tells them the dream, they're just going to tell him what he wants to hear. There's almost nothing worse than somebody just telling you what they think you want to hear. That's not going to help you out at all. You want somebody to give you the truth. So Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me my dream and the interpretation, and I'll reward you. If you can't, I'll kill you all. I mean, this is the kind of guy that he was. And Daniel, though he's just graduated from Babylonian school or at the same time there, he and his friends would be caught up in this because they were in the group of these Chaldeans who were the wise men, the knowledgeable people. So Daniel and his friends pray to the Lord. God reveals to Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so he goes and he shares the dream and its interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. God showed himself sovereign even over the secret thoughts, the dreams of men, to reveal that dream to somebody else. So again, I want us to see the sovereignty of God over all these things. Well, then chapter 3 comes. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is sovereign over fire. We had a campfire at my house last week, and I think my hair smelled like campfire smoke for the next 3 days. I mean, I washed it, continually. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not going to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they said, our God will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down and worship this image that you set up. This, again, enraged the despot. He got so mad, he said, heat it hotter, and who's going to deliver you from my hands? Look what I'm going to do. So he throws them into this furnace. It's so hot and so horrible that even these strong guards die when they're just throwing the guys in there. A few moments later, Nebuchadnezzar sees not three but four guys walking around in this furnace. He calls them out. And among other things, he notes that there's not a hair on their head is singed, their clothes are not tattered, and they don't even have the smell of fire about them. God is sovereign even over the effects of the natural world. Not just death by fire, but, oh, there was a fire somewhere? I'm clean, right? I mean, I got no trace evidence to, you know, if you watch those TV shows about cops and the scientific whatever, putting somebody, they had nothing connecting them to the scene of that fire there because nothing was smelling on them. God showed himself sovereign over that. Chapter 4, and again, we're going just quickly here. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream, and he is now a friend of Daniel. This is long into his reign, and Daniel says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, if this dream was only for somebody else. Basically, what this says is, you're going to be humbled, O king, because you're haughty in your own heart. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around in his palace looking at the great things. He says, look at this Babylon that I have built. Verse 31 in chapter 4 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to be like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So Nebuchadnezzar then immediately has his faculties removed from him. Now, just maybe to get a picture just how smart, intelligent, how good of a politician and leader he was at this point in time, he was out of his mind for probably 7 years. Generally, if a despotic leader is gone for 7 days, he's done for. Someone's killed him or taken his family out and they've replaced him, and then if he shows up again, he's in a lot of trouble. But he is wandering around on his hands and knees, eating the grass of the field for 7 periods of time. I think the best way to understand that is 7 years. In this, we see God's sovereignty even over the mind of man. You think you're so smart, Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're so great in all your accomplishments? Boom. I'll show you how smart and powerful you are. God is sovereign over the mind of man. And I think that's the testimony of Scripture in general. Whatever we think that we have that would make us stand out and be, we rely upon, whether it's our minds, our self-righteous activities, God will kick those out from under us and show how vacuous trust in those things are. And later on in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, as he repents and turns his eyes towards heaven, he says this, speaking of the Most High God, he prays and honors him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar got it. Nebuchadnezzar got that God was in control, that God was sovereign. That's again where we see this. Another place where we see God's sovereignty, Belshazzar. King Belshazzar is probably, many different things. He's having a feast, intentionally poking his nose up in the air at the God of Israel, using these choice vessels to toast the god of wood, iron, stone in this massive orgy celebration he's got going on. By the way, while his kingdom's under siege and his army's just been defeated. Just by the way, that's part of the context there. And what does God do? He comes, sends his hand and writes on the wall so that guess who has to come back and interpret it for him? Daniel. In this, Daniel says to Belshazzar, your time's up. Your kingdom's given to the Medes and the Persians. That night, Darius the Mede essentially took over after slaughtering Belshazzar and others in Babylon. God is sovereign over the nations of men. We see several different places in the accounts here of dreams and visions given, all either dealing with the Gentile world nations or particularly looking at the Jewish nation and world events surrounding it. We'll get to that in a moment here, but what I want to show you is that the book of Daniel, the theme, the thread there is the sovereignty of God over all things. And we'll see again in chapter 6, Daniel, now probably in his 80s, is a man known for prayer, for faithfulness, for diligence, for being a good worker. People were jealous of him, and they couldn't find any reason to accuse him to the new ruler. He wasn't corrupt. He did everything he was supposed to do and didn't do anything he was not supposed to do. In other words, you couldn't find one way or the other to accuse him. So what they do? They played on the king's vanity and said, make a law that no one can pray to anybody but you for 30 days. Because they knew Daniel prayed to God three times a day. And when they did that, the king signed it. Yeah, that sounds like a good order. I mean, I like people, you know, thinking I'm awesome and everything, right? The next day, they're watching for him to pray in his room, as he always does, with his looking towards Jerusalem. And the penalty was, if that's going to happen, you'll be thrown in the den of lions. Daniel, an 80-year-old man, dropped into a lion pit where they were intentionally starved or kept hungry so they would tear apart people down there when they get thrown in. It's not just a well-fed and, fluffy the lion down here that we take care of and pamper all the time. These are angry animals. And Daniel, the next morning when the king comes out, he says, Daniel, has your God been able to save you? And Daniel says, God has shut the mouth of the lions. God is sovereign over the animal kingdom. Daniel didn't get eaten by the lions for one reason, and one reason only. God stopped their mouths. So again, are you seeing, at least as these stories that you've all, maybe a lot of you knew, but seeing the sovereign hand of God, the sovereignty of God over all of these things? One of the main features of the book of Daniel is the different visions and dreams that give a clue to future events. For instance, just turn back to Daniel chapter 2. One of these is the king's dream. Starting in verse 31, here is the king's dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone cut without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, clay, bronze, and silver and gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel then gives the interpretation of this dream that there's going to be four main world empires that are coming. You're the first one, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. Then there's this one that's be characterized by, there's going to be four different ones that are come by that are eventually going to be destroyed by the one that will take up the entire world, will be an eternal kingdom, a divine kingdom in Daniel's prophecy. You see, even the beginning of his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, God was giving a view to the final completion of history when it comes to the nations. In Daniel chapter 7, I believe, so flip over there, you have another vision. Chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed, and he wrote them down and related the following summary of it. In other words, this is during the reign of Belshazzar, 10 years before the handwriting on the wall. This is Daniel chapter 7. Now, he gives these visions of the four beasts. I'm just going to describe these here for a moment here. He says, four great beasts are coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, is raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth and its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, a leopard, which was on its back, four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth, and devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. He goes on to talk about the horns, which I'll just leave for a moment here, but this picture is, Daniel's given his vision of these beasts. One of the things to recognize here, I think, is Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream what Daniel now sees in a vision. Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue of man, the amazing splendor of the kingdoms. Daniel sees this, I think, in the mind of God as these ravenous beasts, these world kingdoms that were going to be terrible and wicked. And he goes on to describe these things, and then we see the Son of Man presented, God, Christ the Son, even, I think, pre-incarnate showing up in this vision of Daniel. And you see the different descriptions here, and I want to just briefly talk about these for a moment. The lion with the wings of an eagle, this is, I think, an intentional reference or depiction of the Babylonian Empire. That kind of a winged lion was a very familiar, common thing when it came to Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That was an emblem of his empire. Look at the next beast. You have a bear that was raised up on one side. In the next chapter, you have a two-horned ram. One horn is bigger than the other. The idea is, that's another kingdom. In the next chapter, we're told that is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's going to supplant the previous one. The next one that comes after that, here in this chapter, is described as a leopard with wings, a very speedy, fast, agile animal. In the next chapter, chapter 7, is described as a goat. A goat is fast with one horn, and it would come with lightning speed in the next chapter to dislodge the other kingdom. The goat is the kingdom of Greece. Anybody know your world history about the conquest of Persia? Who was the ruler in charge of the conquest of the Persian Empire? Anybody know? His name was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire in a few short years. He died when he was in his early 30s, having conquered the largest empire known to man. He did it with such speed and with such ferocity, brought on because of the hatred of the Greeks for the Persians, because of the decades and over centuries of their antagonism. My point is, God is revealing this to Daniel hundreds and hundreds of years prior to these things occurring. One of the chief attacks against the book of Daniel by critics, they say, there's no way that this could be written back in the 500s BC. Because there's no way that these kinds of prophecies could be this accurate. We believe in a God who raised the dead, who created the world in 6 days, who flooded the earth, who will come again and destroy his enemies with the word of his mouth. He can, by all means, tell what's going to happen in the future. He is sovereign over all these things. And what I want to do, just for the moments we have left, is I want to just point your attention to this handout. And we went through some of this stuff a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. Your handout basically has the biblical text primarily from chapter 11. I'll just choose a couple of these to go through this morning. but it has the historical or the biblical text on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, it has what I've titled the likely historical activity. In other words, what you can see here in a very accessible way is what was revealed to Daniel back in probably in the 530s or 20s BC, and then what happened at least 100 or more years later than that in fulfillment of those things. So maybe you can use your handouts here instead of flipping through your Bibles. But I encourage you to do that at your discretion, your leisure at a different time. On the first page at the bottom, I'm reading Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. This is the goat and the ram prophecy. It says this: "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him and struck him, the ram, and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue him from the ram from his power." Yeah, and this shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between it is his first king. And on the side here, from one of the commentaries I was reading, "With swiftness of a leopard, Alexander the Great conquered most of the civilized world, all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. The lightning character of his conquest is without precedent in the ancient world. This is fully in keeping with the image of speed embodied in the leopard itself and the four wings on its back." Again, at the end of his conquest there, it is reported that he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. This is history's testimony of Alexander the Great's conquest. That's pretty general. You might say, okay, well, that's pretty general. Turn in your handouts there to the next page. I'm just going to read the next thing here. This is Daniel 8:8 and then 11, 3, and 4. "The male goat magnified himself exceedingly." Remember, the male goat would be Alexander. "But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." We see a similar thing in chapter 11 where it says, "A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out to the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him." So just those two things, just for a moment here. Twice stated, this king will be great, powerful, but then he will be gone quickly. What does history record happened to Alexander? Upon his death, his empire came to be divided into four sections by his military commanders. The rulers were commonly known as the Didiaki, which means successors. His sons were both murdered, and no part of his empire went to his descendants. None of the divisions of the Greek Empire ever rivaled his combined strength, or the strength of Alexander's dominion. What do we see happen in history? Four of his generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, I'm dropping the other two names here. Maybe they're listed here in the next section here. I believe I listed them somewhere. I apologize. But there are four generals. It was passed out to them. That essentially took 20 plus years for these wars to solidify into four different kingdoms. God had revealed to Daniel that four points of the compass are going to take over where this goat was, where Daniel was. That happened. Okay, well, that's pretty specific, but still kind of general. There's so much here. This is one of my favorite ones just because there's so much intrigue here. Turn to page 3 there on your outline, in your handouts there. In the section of Daniel chapter 11, particularly to talk about the king of the north and the king of the south, what you need to remember is that this is all in relationship to Israel. So the northern kingdom would be someone north of Israel. The southern kingdom is below Israel. So what we're talking about is Ptolemy, one of Nebuchadnezzar, one of Alexander's generals. He essentially ruled in Egypt. One of his temporary comrades or allies was a guy named Seleucus, who they helped to dislodge somebody else, and then Seleucus ended up taking over the northern kingdom, which would be modern-day Turkey, that area. Okay? So you have the king of the north and king of the south. Seleucid Empire on the top, Ptolemaic Empire in the bottom. Okay? So this is kind of what we're talking about. And they're at odds with one another, and the southern kingdom is the more powerful one for the beginning here. This is Daniel 11:6. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. Now that might sound a little confusing. History, as I put on the right-hand side, is this. King Ptolemy II wanted to exercise his power over the north, and so he said, I'm going to marry my daughter to Antiochus II. So then their child will be the king. In other words, I'll have a relative of mine on the king of the north's throne. Okay? But here's the problem. Antiochus is already married to a powerful lady from the north. Because he's the weaker ruler, he puts her away. Her name is Laodice or Laodicea. I forget how you pronounce it. So he puts away his current wife, the king of the north, which, of course, would make her extremely happy, right? She'd love that. And he marries the daughter of the king of the south. Her name is Bernice. And they live for several years. They have a child. I'm sure it wasn't a happy marriage, but they had a child. But then what happens is the king of the south dies. And with the power kind of being in fluctuation again, the king of the north says, I don't need to keep this southern wife here. I'm going to put her away. I'm going to get my wife that I married before back. So Laodice is back in the picture. But she was scorned, and she's not too happy. So she kills the other wife, Bernice, the daughter of the south, kills her and her child, along with everybody else who came with them. But she's not happy then. She kills then her husband as well. She kills everybody. So it's her son that's now the new king of the north. And again, everybody who was there is gone. This is what was spoken of, all those who supported her in those times, the one who brought her in, the one who sired her. All these people are dead. Why? Well, it's fulfilling what God said would happen, but because it makes sense in the political situation, she wanted revenge, and she killed everybody. Several more things here we could see. Because I think it'd be helpful to read through those things and put them side by side. Here's my point for doing this. This is the reason why I took so much great pains to try to put this together in this kind of an accessible format is because many of us might know that Daniel, you know, his prophecies are amazingly accurate, right? How many of us have read about, you know, ancient Near Eastern history to know, you know, some of the details of these intricacies to be able to say, oh, that makes sense. I'm not, you know, my handout's by no means infallible, but the idea is, this will give you a good, concrete, okay, historical connection to these prophecies. The reason why I would do that, though, is not just to make it so you could have something to bring out in your next dinner party and say, by the way, skeptic of the Bible, did you know this? And just use it as a club. Well, it could be used like that. I'm not suggesting that's my intention. But here's my point. All of this was future for Daniel. The Medes and the Persians, the empire, was future. Daniel was 10 years away from that empire change when he got the first vision himself of this whole situation of the beasts. Daniel saw the mighty Babylonian empire rise and then crumble and then be replaced by an even mightier empire of the Medes and Persians. And he spoke about how that would be dislodged by who we know history as Alexander the Great. And we know who supplanted Alexander's power, a little empire by the name of Rome, crushed everyone as the empire characterized by iron. We see in chapter 11 of Daniel all these detailed machinations between the north and the south, which gave rise to the most despised person yet to come into the life of the Jewish people, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in his tormenting of the Jews was so great that He even erected an altar to Zeus in the temple, slaughtered a pig, and made the priests eat the pork. All this was future for Daniel. Not all of this is future for us. Daniel speaks also clearly about the coming of a mighty king who will do as he pleases in the future, who will do things that we know will take place at the end of the age, in that 70th week, in the time of the great tribulation. Those things have not yet occurred. We can look back at all these things that Daniel prophesied would happen and have come to pass in astounding accuracy. Astounding. I mean, that whole thing with the daughter and the divorce and the killing of everybody, that's a pretty specific thing to talk about. We can look back and see God's sovereignty in past history, can't we? If things like this. For us, here and now, I think, and my hope, my desire, the thing that I want us to get out of a study of the book of Daniel that we have been doing on Wednesdays, or even just this little lesson this morning, is with that same confidence, we should then look forward to what he is going to do in the future with the same sense of we have no reason to doubt. Zero. I don't know when it's going to happen. They didn't know when the kingdoms were going to fall and things were going to be changed out, or exactly what this Antiochus dude was going to look like. They just knew he'd be a bad guy. They didn't know his name. They didn't know how long he would last. We don't know many details of exactly when and who and all these things and what's going to happen in the future. We got a lot there that we can work with and try to figure things out, but we just don't know. As many specifics as we'd like to know, right? But we have absolutely no reason to doubt God's future fulfillment of those things he's promised in the past. Why? First of all, he said it. God is faithful to his word. We see that in the promises of God in sending Christ Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The promise he made back to Eve and Adam in the garden, he fulfills in Christ Jesus to us. We see even the prophecy that, hey, to the Jews, if you reject my promises, you're going to be kicked out of the land. Enter the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He keeps his promises. In Jeremiah, it was revealed to him there'd be 70-year captivity. Daniel then prays, and the captivity was, guess what? 70 years when they start to go back. And then Daniel's given the visions of all these different kingdoms. And we can see the Medes and Persians, the Grecian Empire, and what happened under Rome. And it makes total sense. It lines up. Not just generally in kind of some arbitrary way that we try to make it fit with enough axle grease, whatever it might be. It fits. So as we look forward to the future, we should have the same amount of confidence, comfort, and rest, and assurance that he's going to do what he said. And not be ashamed of it. Though our world's not anti-supernatural. Our world, our culture is anti-distinct and specified and defined supernatural power, right? Every TV show, every superhero movie is all about crazy supernatural powers and whatever else it might be. That's okay. The minute you try to specify it and bring to bear the implications of that, whoa, 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 you crazy people. How dare you talk about some, you know, weird grandpa in the sky who's going to be mad at me kind of thing. They mock it. We have no reason to shy away from our confidence in God doing just what he said he's doing. We have the thing that the Jews, as they're coming into the promised land, didn't have as much of. We see his promises fulfilled in the past. We have that which even Daniel didn't have. Sorry, I'll take you. Well, Daniel's generation, until he got taken, the nation was taken away from them. It was promised and fulfilled. We see that in history. He experienced that. We have what Daniel's contemporaries didn't have, which was the fulfillment of all those things in chapter, most of chapter 11, to go through the until the end time. There's a break there, which I won't go into today because that was for our, we did that in the, a couple weeks ago in our studies. But all things took place historically. We can see it. There is parallel activities in history to what the scripture says in specifically Daniel 11. We have that. They didn't in Daniel's time. We have more reason now to believe and trust in God's future fulfillment of what he said as he said it than anybody in the past. And so, we believe in a God who's sovereign over the natural world, over animals, over kingdoms of men, over the minds, over the secrets of men's hearts, over all things. He's displayed that and he's proven that to us. We should rest comfortable, content in the truth that God will do what he said he's going to do. Why? Because he is sovereign over history. If he chooses to reveal some parts of it to us before it happens, that is his prerogative. We have no more reason to doubt that than we have to doubt what happened before. So I hope, again, this handout will be hopefully helpful or useful, something fun to look through. In your devotions, your quiet time, or just as a fun exercise in a quiet afternoon. But just you can see some of the ways in which history doesn't confirm the Bible, doesn't make it so we trust the Bible, but it shows that the Bible has always been trustworthy. Well, I hope this is an encouraging and enlightening trip through the book of Daniel, and that you would be encouraged to trust in our God who is sovereign, who is over men and nations, and we can rest confident in that regardless of the scorn heaped upon us for believing an ancient book that people scorn all the time. We have the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We can look at the book of Daniel again briefly. I thank you for the blessing that this study has been for me personally. I pray that your people would see your sovereign power and your power over nations and history and timing and all those things. That we would not chafe under that, but that we would find freedom and comfort in the fact that you have ordained the future will come to pass, and we can rest confident knowing that it will happen. We thank you that you have chosen to use sinful people like us to redeem us, that we might magnify you and proclaim your word to all the earth to accomplish your purpose of the gospel, and rest comfortably, rest peacefully, knowing that you have all things under control, that you are going to accomplish what you have said you're going to do because you have said you're going to do it. Thank you for all that you've done, and that we would ask that you would help us to continue to rely upon you and trust in you and not doubt your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.